You may be seated. And we turn for the last time for now to the book of Jude, that little epistle. As I think Sinclair Ferguson said, go to Revelation and turn left, and there you'll find him hidden away. And so I finally had the guts to try to preach this. Now that I've preached it, I wish I could do it again and do it a little better. But nevertheless, we've heard it. Today we're going to turn to that doxology in the end, probably the most well-known part of Jude prior to this, at least for those who like me, maybe until a certain point in life, didn't often find Jude. So I'm going to read now verses 24 and 25, Jude's concluding words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, all of your scripture is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and it's all truly holy ground. But we know that particular parts of it have that special sense of being holy ground, and this is one of them. And so as we walk on this holy ground, Jude's doxology, may the words of my mouth and the meditations in our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as we've mentioned more than once, Jude set out to write a letter about our common salvation to the churches under his influence. And the urgency of issues, of false teachers, of the sense that the church needed urgent and pointed instruction led him to remind us of past judgments that have come from the one true living God because of his holiness and because of unfaithfulness of those before him. And so he walked us through some familiar territory, like the God's people being taken, delivered from Egypt, and yet a whole generation dying in the wilderness because of unbelief. He reminded us of some things that we only knew a little bit about. For example, the fall of the angels from heaven, those that followed Satan into disobedience. We were told about even when God himself had his own funeral for Moses, of a dispute between Michael and the devil over Moses' body. And we were even given an example where Michael, contending with the devil, simply said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord knows how to handle this." We were brought last week to some instructions for us to that through the help of the Lord to persevere, to be aware of scoffers, to be aware of worldly people, sensual people, that we might stand firm. And then having looked at what we ought to be striving for, he now turns and says, the only way for us to strive for anything is to look up. And so we look up. Now to him who is able. We're going to look at this passage briefly through these 4 points. God is sufficient. God is Savior. God is sovereign. Amen. God is sufficient. This is the way I'm looking at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The Lord is able. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that the entire universe is sustained by his powerful word. All that's there that he created keeps going. Not because he wound it up like a clock and left it to itself, but because he sustains all things by his powerful word. He's the one true living God. Isaiah 40:28 tells us the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. God never gets tired. We do. Some of us are tired this very moment, just asking God to help our eyelids stay awake so that we can worship him. God never grows tired or weary. At some point, I'll preach Isaiah 40. I've preached it in its full, which is a little bit crazy to try to preach the whole chapter. I've also divided it into several chapters to preach. It's a wonderful place to go, Isaiah 40, to just get a glimpse of the greatness of God, but also of his care for us. God is able. God is able. Paul, who typically, if you remember, and I could ask you and I could say, how does Paul typically end his letters? And you could probably all say together with me, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or something like that. We probably could almost say the same words. Almost every letter he ends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But the book of Romans, which in a much longer way has the very sense of urgency that Jude's little letter has, Paul, interestingly, ends Romans this way. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. And then he ends with a little bit longer than Jude's. Then finally, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able. Obviously, these men of God, when they sense the urgency, they need to let us know as his people, the ones receiving these letters, that God is able. The word able, I think, is an interesting way for us to refer to God, isn't it? He's able. In some ways, God is so gracious to give us the ability to communicate verbally and to have written communication that we can read this and ponder over it and meditate on it. But he also condescends to us in letting us describe him in ways that we can understand. Obviously, he's able. He's omnipotent. And yet, for us, from our side of things, we can say he is able. I'm going to turn to Daniel and mention where this word able. There's so many places in the Bible I could go. You could go over and over and over, actually doing word studies through the Bible of this, the different words in this doxology. But in Daniel, in several places, both from God's people and from the king. I'm going to look back. Let's see, Daniel 3. This is the fiery furnace, that episode where they would not bow. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to go into a fiery furnace. And they respond as they are being challenged. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known among you, if he chooses not, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. In 29, Nebuchadnezzar, who now is looking in there and sees not only the three, but a fourth person, in his response, in verse 29, he then says, in the midst of a proclamation. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God, small g, who is able to rescue in this way. So Nebuchadnezzar contrasts the one true God, able, with the false gods, not able. Daniel 4:37. Nebuchadnezzar, again, having had his time of 7 years of walking the fields, having the dew of the morning fall upon him, eating grass like an ox, when he is restored, he wrote these words: Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar had experienced God's ability, and he is now back praising him, having been humbled. One more use of this word able in Daniel, and this was after, you might expect, Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel 6:20. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel answers, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. God is able. God is sufficient. God is sufficient. He is powerful to save us. What does he keep us from? He keeps us from stumbling, or as the King James says, from falling. You may have heard it more in the King James. Now, to God who is able to keep you from falling. Either way, it's the same thing. Ultimately, what we have here, we already know that we sin. We've confessed our sins, so it's not that he's going to keep us from sinning in every moment. Now, he tells us, I provide a way of escape every time you're tempted. Whenever you're tempted, there's a way of escape. But in fact, in this life, we know that the flesh and the spirit will be at war. So what is he able to keep us from? Those in Christ, those who are saved, those who are born again, God will keep us. We call that the perseverance of the saints, which that perseverance comes from the hand of God. Here on Pentecost Sunday, it's appropriate to mention that one of the key ways this happens is the Holy Spirit, when he makes us new, when we are made a new creation in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The Holy Spirit, again, whom we received in its fullness here in the new covenant on the day of Pentecost, he illuminates our understanding so we can understand God's Word. He works in us to will and to work according to his purpose. He produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. Because of the Holy Spirit in us, these characteristics actually come out in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Aren't you glad we have the Holy Spirit? Would we have any self-control without the Holy Spirit? We wouldn't. Thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit. And so, he's able to keep us from stumbling. And then finally, before we move to the next point, to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. Let me mention two sides to this. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have been clothed in his righteousness. We wear a robe of righteousness. No one can take that away from us. Therefore, we ought to live as those wearing that robe. We ought to strive after holiness. We ought to strive to live more and more according to obedience. We ought to seek to be holy. J.C. Ryle put holiness like this: Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment. Holiness, the habit of being in one mind with God, of agreeing in His judgment, of hating what He hates, of loving what He loves, and of measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. Boy, isn't that a helpful way of thinking about how we ought to be living and how God, through God's help in this day in which we live, as we look out in the world around us, that we agree with God's judgment. We hate what He hates. We love what He loves. We measure everything by His standard because He is sufficient. But God is also Savior. God is also Savior. Verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God saves us through the work of the Trinity, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A lot of times we put it this way, the Father planned it and calls us. Jesus accomplished it on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit applies it to us. And so God is our Savior. It is particularly through Jesus Christ, through His life, death, and resurrection, we serve the only true and living God. He is our Savior. He is our Savior. What does that mean? It means He's taken us from darkness into His light. You see how these little words have so much meaning? We need to stop and just meditate on them. He's our Savior. He's taken us from darkness into light. He's taken us from the lies we used to believe to the truth of His Word. He's taken us from shame to glory. We don't have to hide in fig leaves. He's taken us from slavery to freedom. Sin no longer has the last word. He's transformed us from rebels into worshipers. Or we wouldn't be here this morning. We were once His enemies. Now He calls us His children, even His friends. He saved us. He is our Savior. He is also sovereign. God is sovereign. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. You know, there's all that we can really do to try to describe God and to approach Him is just to pile up the words we have that He's given us that try to describe Him. Jude uses four right here. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. God's glory. His weightiness. Everything that reflects His being. You know, one theologian describes it like this. Just like we look in a mirror and it reflects our being back to us. So God created all of this earth, all the people on it, and the creation reflects back to Him. God's glory is projected onto the creation, and the creation returns that glory back to Him. We could put it like this: every good thing that happens in the world is a result of God's work. And so God receives all the glory. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. But he learned it, that all glory goes to God. But we have the joy of loving Him, serving Him. God is sufficient. He's able to keep us from stumbling. He will hold us. He will never let us go. Never. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Again, as we deal with continuing challenges to our faith out in this world, as we deal with challenges through death, through suffering, whatever it may be, he's sufficient. He will not let us stumble and fall away from him. In Christ, he presents us righteous before him. Even now, we have the Holy Spirit within us praying with words, with groans too deep for words. And then we have Jesus himself, the dust of the earth at the right hand of the Father, interceding for each of us on our behalf before him. And he's the one with all glory, with all majesty. Majesty, dominion, authority. Those are monarchical. That's monarchical language. Now, we, as Americans, we used to have a king, King George, back in the day. But now, as a constitutional republic, we don't understand all those monarchical, that monarchical language as well. Again, as I was studying this week, one theologian said, you know, the fact that human beings, and in some cases still are, but in previous generations in particular, when kingship was truly sovereign in that way that it was in previous generations, and then in some countries even now, to be told you have majesty, dominion, authority, very few kings could handle that with humility, could they? They oftentimes became practically madmen, dealing with all of that power. But not so with the one true living God. His majesty is a majesty that we behold, and we can simply enjoy it and meditate on it. His dominion is over all this earth. Even those who deny him, he still has dominion. He has all authority before all time and forevermore. What God was before time, God is in time. His character will endure through eternity. Our confession or our catechism says God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this short epistle of Jude, the Lord's half-brother. O Lord in heaven, Jude grew up with you, the incarnate Lord Jesus of Nazareth. You brought him to yourself at the appropriate time, and you filled him with your spirit, inspired him to write this little book, this short epistle, this letter. Lord, I pray that we would each return to it often, being reminded that you put before us the faith once delivered to the saints, that we must contend for it. Grant us, through your glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, grant us the strength to contend for it in our day. This is the day in which you have placed us. May we be faithful to what you've called us to, and may you receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.